We are still adjusting to the cold here. We've had many say it's warm outside, and you are lying. It is not warm outside. It's actually quite cold. But our kids are excited for snow. It was actually in February. It was the first time they ever saw snow in their life. So we had the awesome opportunity to video it and just see the joy on their faces. But, you know, one snow season's good enough for me, and we're ready to go back. But we really were blessed there. I do want to just share a little bit of our ministry. If you're not familiar with the island of Guam, it is a small island in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. It's right across from the Philippines and right below Japan. My son, actually, you've met him. He's half Filipino, half Chamorro, which is the local people of Guam. And it's really filled with diversity all over. When I look at my church body at Harvest, I like to say, it's a little bit of what heaven's going to be like one day. Because when we look around at the congregation, we see those from Japan and Korea and China and Philippines and the Micronesian Islands. And it's a really awesome place where the Lord allowed us to be in a spot to learn different cultures, to minister with different people groups, and really gave us a love for the nations. While there, we had many ministries. We loved serving with HVBC. I was able to share this with Pastor. One of my life dreams kind of came to pass there. Because the man who impacted my life was my youth pastor, John Zimmer, who became a missionary in the island of Palau, Micronesia. Pastor John would then send his students over to our ministry at Harvest to the Bible College, and I taught hermeneutics and homiletics in the Bible College, so I was able to serve the man who discipled me in the ministry. And it was really cool to see that full circle. And they are an incredible group of young people. We love them. We do miss them dearly, but the nice thing is Guam's so close to Japan, we'll be seeing them decently regularly. I've also been actually a cross deputation for various ministries. I've been speaking on the topic of guest services, hospitality, and church assimilation. I was able to write a small book on this topic, and this is the welcome team that we worked with on Guam. Very diverse. I love these people dearly. At this time, my wife and daughter are going to come up. They're going to share a little bit, but as they're coming up, I want to share with what led us over to Japan. We would kind of assess each year, you know, were we effective, were we not effective, and what do we need to do to become more effective in the ministry? At our 10-year mark on Guam, we asked that question in a bigger way, and I was very burdened about trying to zero in on one of the people groups on our island to become more effective at reaching them. So I started attending the local university. Eliane and Hannah got to attend the Japanese school on island to work on language. And then we just started reaching out to Japanese, and eventually it became apparent that we needed to take the next step. But as the Lord was working on my life, the Lord was working on Amy's heart, and she'll share a little bit what God was doing in her heart.
Hi, good evening. At Guam, we had a lot of kids that came to our school, and a lot of those kids came from unsaved homes and from families that didn't speak English, and the parents would send them to our school so that they would get a good education and learn English. And what we noticed is that sometimes the moms or the parents also needed some help with their English. So as an outreach to those people, we had an English as a second language class on a Wednesday night. And that way the kids could go to our kids' ministry, and it would give us the opportunity to get to know some of the parents and have opportunities for the gospel with them. During that time, Brian asked me if I could be one of the English speakers, and I was happy to do so. And during that time, I was able to speak with some Japanese ladies. They came pretty faithfully week by week because they wanted to learn some English. Part of our class, we usually talk about holidays. And as we know, our holidays are so filled with hope. We think about Christmas and the hope of Jesus, and Easter, the hope of the resurrection. And talking to those ladies, a lot, often their hope was their holidays really are just centered around their ancestors, which was no hope for them. And so God used those opportunities of speaking to those ladies to burden my heart for Japan.
She's gonna go watch her other three kids there. My daughter, as she went to the Japanese school, she built up friendships and connections with some of her teachers. So she's gonna share a brief testimony on an opportunity the Lord gave her that was quite unique.
When I went to the Japanese school of Guam, I had three teachers, and at Harvest, we were having our special Easter Sunday, so I gave an invitation to all three of my teachers. I was a bit disappointed because on Easter Sunday, none of them came. But the next time I went to the Japanese school, one of the teachers named Kyoko Sensei pulled me over and said I couldn't come to the service because my daughter was sick, but I watched it online and I really enjoyed it. After that, she started coming to church.
Yeah, Kyoko Sensei came to church for months and months and months and became a very good family friend of ours. And it was a great encouragement. I'm reminded, you know, as the Lord can work through my daughter, who was in sixth grade at the time, it's encouragement back to us that, you know, we follow in faith and the Lord can bless. What I'd like to do, and let me mention this, we have our newsletter in the back you can sign up for. You can also sign up through this QR code if you're not signed up. We'd love to stay up to date with you. We are also producing some videos for children's to burden kids for missions that we're hoping to get out in this next month, and we'll keep you posted on those. But we're excited for the opportunity to continue to share what God's doing. What I'd like to do, and if you go to that QR, go to our website at the way bottom, you'll see the newsletter, sign up for that. What I'd like to do is open up to 2 Corinthians 4 with you all. And I want to share a message of a truth that God continually has been teaching me and I continually go back to in ministry. It's this idea, when you look at these tasks that God calls us to, oftentimes they seem so big and so unattainable. And yet there's hope in God's goodness to want to work through us. Before we get there, I have to ask a very important question in here, and that's, who in this room are my gift wrappers? Who enjoys gift wrapping? Okay, like two of you. Okay. Yeah, it's not too common. Our family goes through a season that's very difficult because within a two-week span, we have back-to-back-to-back birthdays and Valentine's Day within that two-week span. By the end of that span, I pretty much put a gift in the paper, wrinkle it up in a ball, and just put a wad of tape around that thing. Because I believe it's really more about what's on the inside that matters than the package that it comes in, right? History has told us story after story of amazing gifts found in the most unlikeliest of circumstances. In 2007, we heard a story of a man who walked into an old antique thrift store who was a collector of these old papers. He went into the thrift store and he saw off in the corner a yellowed paper curled up with a rubber band around it, and he asked the clerk how much for this, and she replied, $2.47. Well, he said, for that piece, it's a neat display thing, I'll take it home, I'll take it for $2.47. He brought it home, unraveled it, and upon inspection, he found out it was something of significant value. It was one of the 200 commissioned copies of the Declaration of Independence by John Quincy Adams. He put it up for auction, and it sold for over $477,000. In 1992, a lady named Ellen Kelly would often go to her old aunt's home, and she always fancied her aunt's grand piano. She'd want to play, but her aunt would never allow her to. It was in one of those untouchable rooms with the fine china and the piano, and she was never allowed to touch it. Sadly, as she got older, her aunt passed, and the house and the piano went up for an estate sale. She bought the piano for $25 and finally began to play, and upon her first notes, it produced this muffled sound. They inspected it, and they reached in, and they found there was these small cardboard papers inside of old baseball cards. One of those cards had a rookie by the name of Babe Ruth in it. That card was sold for $130,000. Some of the most amazing gifts truly are found in the most unlikeliest of packages, and the passage that we want to read today talks about this simple idea. The one main thought that I hope that we walk out with today is this main idea. God is seeking glory, and he does this, or he accomplishes this, through using normal, willing vessels that he can flow through to offer his glorious gospel to a lost and dying world. Let me say that again, because this is the main idea I hope we walk out with tonight. God is seeking glory, And he accomplishes this or does this through using normal, willing vessels that he can flow through to offer his glorious gospel to a lost and blinded world. Let me read our text. It's 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 7. I won't be focusing on verses 1 and 2, but I will allude to them in the beginning, so I'll pause a little bit to get us caught up. It says, therefore, having this ministry, I believe this ministry of chapter 3, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we renounce disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Pause there. This is an argument of testimony. There's an old Southern saying that goes, your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. In other words, the message we proclaim should be reflected by a life we live. And if we do not live in light of the gospel, we can devalue the message that we are going out to proclaim. So it's giving caution that we should reflect this gospel we go out and share. Let's pick up in verse 3, and this is where we'll focus our time. It says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let the light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not of us. I believe this passage is telling us three main things, and that's this. One, we are called to reach a blinded world. We do this through using a glorious gospel. And thirdly, God accomplishes this through using normal, willing vessels that he can flow through. So let's look at these three ideas. The first idea is that God calls us to reach a blinded world. It clarifies who these people are in two ways, and it tells us why in one. It says these people are labeled as lost, they're blinded, and the reason for their condition is because they believe not. Let's look at those. Have you reminded ourselves lately that we truly do live in a world that is lost? You know, for the last 13 and a half years, I've had the unique opportunity to be living in an island that brought people in from various different countries. Many of these countries were countries that were part of what's called in missions the 1040 window. The 1040 window, if you're not familiar, is a strip of land that goes 10 degrees south of the equator, 40 degrees north of the equator, and it stretches across Asia and Africa. In this strip of land, they say about 3 billion people live, and about 97% of the world's unreached people would be here. Pretty much you could throw a dart in any one of these countries, and you're going to hit a target where the gospel is not prevalent. When I lived in the States, I knew that there was much of the world that was unreached, but there was a change in me when I went over to Guam, and I began to teach a couple classes in our academy, and I would ask students who would attend to pull out their Bible, and I would be met with these blank stares. At first, I didn't know why, but upon investigation, I would talk to them, and I would find out the reason I was met with these blank stares is because many of these students have never heard the word Bible before, let alone they've never heard the name Jesus Christ before. And there was something about looking into the deadness of the eyes of an individual who has never heard of Jesus Christ or the great gospel that comes with him. That changed my life. I was reminded we truly do live in a world that can be defined as lost. To give us a better idea of the condition that our world is in, I want to give you some numbers from a site called Joshua Project. Right now, Joshua Project, who helps track the unreached people groups, says in America, 26.3% of our population would associate themselves with Jesus Christ. In other words, they would proclaim themselves to be an evangelical Christian. Now, we know that number seems high, and just because someone associates themselves with the teaching of Jesus doesn't truly mean that they know Jesus, but they would say about a quarter of our population would purposefully agree with the message of Jesus Christ, meaning that in this room, if we took about the last three, four rows, those individuals would represent all the believers if this room represented the United States. That means when we leave here today and we go to the grocery store or we go to work tomorrow or we go to the community, the chances are the people that we are rubbing shoulders with would not even know the gospel, they wouldn't proclaim the gospel, and they wouldn't associate themselves with the gospel. There's a huge need right now in America, and I think we all understand that need is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. But when we step back and we take a look at different areas of the world, we see this need expanding. If you look at the country of South Korea, we are seeing somewhat of a gospel explosion, but they're coming in at about 16%, just over half of the United States. They're lacking good, solid biblical education right now, and 16% is a far cry from the situation that we're in right now. The Philippines is at 13.9%, much needing the gospel, even half of the United States. But then you pan back a little bit and you look at countries like China. China right now is at 7.5%. While on Guam, I had the privilege of associating with a ministry called the 2T program. The 2T program, what they would do is they would bring Chinese pastors from the underground church, they would bring them out of China to an undisclosed island. We can now say it was the island of Saipan. They would land there, and they would create different groups, the A group, the B group, and the C group. The A group would receive names that started with the letter A, and they did this for when they would be arrested, because it was more likely when than if. They would not know the names of the individuals they were in class with. And I have the privilege of going and listening to some of these great teachers come and train them, and they would receive a couple years of Bible college in about a one-year span, I believe it was, and I would hear the testimony of these individuals, and I would stand in awe at what they would go through to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Something that's amazing, and it's a little bit of a hard pill to swallow, is even at 7.5%, because of China's population being over a billion people, they're saying right now there are more believers in China than there are in the United States of America. But there is a tremendous need. You pan out a little more, you look at Indonesia at about 3%, or North Korea at 1.57%. While on Guam, we had another ministry that was over there that we got to fellowship with them called Trans World Radio. And what they would do is they would put out a gospel presentation by radio into North Korea at midnight. They would smuggle in these hand-cranked radios, and what the North Korean believers would do is they would go out into the woods at midnight, sometimes in the freezing cold, and they would dig up these radios that were placed in plastic baggies, crank them up, and in the freezing cold, sometimes listening to the gospel with their families out in the middle of the woods so that they would not risk being caught. The need is incredible at 1.57%. But then you look at Japan. And I still struggle a little bit with this number because I question, how is this even possible? But Japan is currently ranked the second most ungospelized country in the world, and they're coming in right at about 0.4% right now. They say you're about three times more likely to be a believer in North Korea than you are in Japan. About 20 times more, or 15 to 20 times more likely to be a believer in China than you are in Japan. I am reminded that the people we are going to are lost, that when we look around at the multitudes and the millions and millions and millions of people, almost any individual we will lock eyes with when we land in Japan will be someone who does not know the name of Jesus Christ. They have built up traditionally such hostility for the gospel, they have been given the nickname the graveyard of missions. And yet Jesus died for them, and they are valuable. And they are souls that will spend eternity somewhere forever. And I'm reminded that whether it's in this community or whether it's in Shibuya Crossing or Osaka, Japan, or in Spain or wherever it is, God has put us in a world that is dominantly lost, and we have the answer to that problem. But it doesn't just say these people are lost. It clarifies it because it says these people aren't just lost, they're blinded. This is significant because when you look at this text, it says they cannot see. This is why when you go with the excitement and the passion of the gospel to a friend or a coworker, and you share this message that gave you life and gave you everything, and you share it with eagerness, we can understand passages in the scriptures like 1 Corinthians 1:18 when it says this, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." In other words, when we go with the excitement of the gospel, oftentimes we will be met with these blank stares because they are blinded to gospel truth. I hold a record I am not proud of. I have probably lost more kids at amusement parks than any other human alive. We have one child who's got lost a lot more than the others, and I don't want to call them out, but their name starts with an S and ends in an Ayla. And this particular child has been lost numerous times. And it was interesting because on one of our last trips to an amusement park, we found this child and we looked around and we realized that she was missing. And I don't know if you've ever sat back and you've studied out the word for an amusement park, but in the English language, what does it mean to muse on something? To think. If you put an A in front of a word in the English language, it oftentimes negates that. Like a theist is to believe in God, an atheist is to not believe in God. So by definition, an amusement park literally stands for a not-to-think park. This is why we like going, right? Because we don't have to think about reality. We don't have to think about taxes or our job or family pressures or anything that it might be. We like to go to these areas because we just get to forget it all. We don't have to think. Well, when my child got lost, we began to panic as her parents, and my heart began to pound, and we were running around searching her, calling out her name, doing everything we can to find her. And when I finally found my daughter, I was expecting to find an individual that was constantly panicking, but that's not what I found. I found a child who was happy as a clam, smiling and looking around. Because of all these things that were around her, she was in a spot where she didn't have to think about the reality that she was in a lost condition. That is what this word means in this passage. That we live in a world that's lost, but they're blinded. They are unaware of the spiritual condition that they are. And this is the world that God has called us into to reach. And it says that the reason they are in this condition is because they do not have belief in the answer to their problem, which is Jesus Christ. This room, we could end tonight and just go story after story after story of individuals who were once dead and they're now alive because the gospel changed them and they went from unbelief to belief. This passage says that we are called to this world that is lost and they're blinded, and it's our responsibility to tell them. But if we stop there, when we talk about the proclamation of the gospel, it's very intimidating and very scary for most believers. And this passage reassures us here because it says that we go not just saying this message, but we go with the gospel that is absolutely glorious. You know, you look at this passage here, you look in verse 4, it says, "In their case, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." In other words, the gospel is glorious. I want to ask you a question. Is there an individual that you can think of that is so wicked or so heinous that when you look at them, you say, there's no way this person ever could be saved? If a name comes to our mind, I have to say it's because the gospel stopped being glorious as it actually is. I used to do an illustration when I would teach eighth grade at our academy, and what I would do is I would grab a pen and I would begin to draw these dots on my hand, and I would turn off the lights and I would pick someone way in the back and I would say, "Hey, how many dots are on my hand?" Of course, they could not see, but I taught middle school, so they would try to guess an answer to prove the teacher wrong, and they never got it right, thankfully, or I don't think they did. And they would say something like, there's five dots. Say, you're wrong. Turn on the lights. The lights would turn on. He would squint from the back, and he would say something like, oh, there's six dots. I would say, hey, you're closer, but you're still wrong. And then what I would do is I would actually start to get closer to him, and I would get about halfway between him and I, and I would hold up my hand. I would say, now how many dots? He would squint again. He would say, oh, there's about eight. I said, you're getting there, but still no. And then I would get all the way right up to his face, and I would hold my hand there, and what would happen is he could see things clearly, and he would say, oh, there's 10. I would say, you got it. What changed? Well, when the lights turned on, you could see things for how they were, but as you got closer to the source, you could see things for how they actually were. In our life with the Lord, the closer and the more intimate we are with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, His holiness shines on us and we see things for how they actually are. And our reaction is to go, God, you are so good. This is why in the throne room in Isaiah, when the angels stood before the Lord, their only answer was to cover their body and to cover their head and proclaim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Because when we are walking close to the Lord and His gloriousness shines on our sinfulness, we stand there, and all we can say is, Lord, I don't know why you want to use me, but I'm so glad you do. And when we understand how wicked we are, when we're confronted with the holiness of God, we can truly understand, as Paul said, when he said, I am the chief of sinners, we understand that if God could save this individual, God could save any individual. So when I step back and I look at the condition of the Japanese people, and there's part of me that goes, I don't know how this is going to get done. I stand back and I reflect on what God did in my life, and I go, God, if you could save this sinner, you can save all of Japan. And when we understand His holiness and we walk close with Him, this gospel light becomes glorious to us. And we understand that this gospel has the ability to save any individual that comes to my mind. And I believe in a room like this, there are people that come to the forefront of our thinking that we are burdened for, a mom or a dad or a son or a daughter or a coworker or a neighbor that we've been praying for and we've been reaching out. And part of us goes, I don't know how they could be saved. But when we properly execute our mind on who Jesus is and what He's done for us, we can go in with confidence that the gospel we have is glorious. It says here in this passage, I think it's helpful for us to step back and remind ourselves, who is the individual that's giving us this text? It's the Apostle Paul. You don't have to turn there, but if you go back to Acts chapter 9, you read of Paul's conversion story. If you're a young believer, he used to be named Saul. And when he became a believer, he was renamed to Paul. But his story goes, in Acts chapter 9, the passage starts out by saying he was literally breathing out threats and cursings against the Lord. In other words, this man hated Christianity so bad that he fought it and fought it and fought it. But it says, as he was on his way, a light shined from heaven, stopped him dead in his tracks, and this glorious light brought him from death into life. And now this is the message that he's going and saying, this is the gospel power that we have to proclaim. Lastly, I want to just highlight verse 7, and I'll be short. It says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not of us. What this means is that God wants to use normal, willing people to do something great so that when men look at it, they don't say, wow, look at that individual. They say, wow, what a God. I brought with me two vases. One vase is very plain and ordinary. One vase is sparkly and it catches the eyes. And when you look at this vase right here, what happens if we both had a flower that was blooming out of it, this is the type of vase that you would take and you would hide behind the other vases to allow the flower to bloom out and the flower to take the glory. This is the type of vase, if you had a flower in it, you might be tempted to start asking questions about the vase. You might say, hey, that's a pretty nice vase. How much was that vase? Hey, where'd you get that vase? Is that a Hobby Lobby vase? I want to know where I can get that vase. And the reason why this is important is because this is what we do in the local church all the time, is we look at these things that God calls us to do and we say, well, I'm not that talented, I'm not that gifted, or I don't have that ability, I can't speak like that, or I can't sing like that, or I'm more of a private person, I get nervous when I go up and talk to people, I can't do those types of things. And what God is saying is he wants to use the normal willing vessel so that when he does something great through them, people aren't going, wow, look at that vessel, they're saying, wow, look at that God. I want to tell you my story real quick, because I got saved a little bit later, and I remember soon after I got saved, someone came to me and said, Brian, would you consider speaking one-on-one with a child? And we ran an Awana program. If I'm honest with you, at that time of my faith, that was very intimidating, and I fought that, and I said, I just don't know. But I said, okay, Lord, I'll do this. Well, soon after that, they said, Brian, would you do the 5-minute devotional for Awana? I go, whoa, 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 that's where I draw the line. You see, before I knew the Lord, I had a little bit of a speech impediment. I couldn't say the letter R, and a lot of times people with speech impediments, they learn to talk without using the sound they struggle with. But when your name has an R in it, you can't get away from it. So I would say my name was Brian, which was very cute up until about third grade, and then I became very self-concerned about it. So I never wanted to speak in front of people, and I fought that 5-minute devotional in my head, and eventually I said, okay, Lord, I'll do it. Well, then they came to me and said, Brian, would you lead the children's choir? Listen, I was in choir one day at my former church, and there was a lady named Mrs. Olison that goes, Brian, you're in choir. I go, yeah. She goes, why? I love to sing, but I'm the last person in the world who should be leading music, but that's what God asked of me. And I said, okay. Well, then they said, hey, Brian, would you lead the adult service? We're going to do a teen service, and would you speak? I go, you mean like an actual sermon? No. And I fought it, and I fought it. And then they said, hey, would you go to Bible college? Listen, I didn't grow up like in a saved home. I went to Bible college, and every single one of the students knew like every single fact about the Bible. When I heard the name Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I thought they were diseases. I didn't think they were actual people. And I remember thinking, what am I doing in this place? But I said, okay, Lord, I'll do it. Then I get a call to come to a tropical island named Guam. I'm like, I don't know anything. I'm like, why would I go? And I went and I met my wife, and God gave us beautiful kids, and we started seeing God do these amazing things, and there was all this resisting in it, but then there was all this surrender in it. And we got to a spot where we were seeing God do amazing, amazing, amazing things. And we said we would be content to spend the rest of our life there. It was a dream come true ministry. And then God says, would you go to Japan? The place nicknamed the Graveyard of Missions. And I can give you reason after reason after reason after reason why I shouldn't be the one to go, why there are so many people that are more equipped, more ready, and I stand there and I go, why me, Lord? And I can fight him and fight him and fight him, but I got to a spot where the Lord showed me a passage like this and said, listen, I'm the same God who went with you in a one-on-one Awana lesson. I'm the same God who went with you in that 5-minute devotional. Same God who went with you in your first sermon. Same God who got you to Bible college, same God who led you to Guam, and I'm the same God going with you to Japan. If I'm honest with you, when I think about Japan and I think about the task ahead, if I'm real with you, there's a big part of me that can honestly say, I don't know what we're doing. Listen, we network, we strategize, we pray, we do all these things, but listen, they're not going to be lining up at the tarmac saying they are here with the answer. These are people who built up centuries and centuries of resisting the gospel. And there's part of me, when I assess it, I go, I shouldn't be going. But then I come to this passage and this reminder that God wants to use normal, willing people to do something great so that the power and the glory goes to his name and not of ours. I want to ask you, practically, in this room, I am sure God is working on different hearts in different ways about taking the next step spiritually. It might be volunteering for children's ministry or the welcome team or some type of ministry that needs help, and you look at yourself and you go, I just don't know how I could do that. I don't know how I could teach a class. I don't know how I could accomplish this, or I don't know what to do. And we've been making excuses after excuses, and perhaps the excuses we're using are the very reasons why God's saying, that's why I want to use you. But then I have to say, in a room this size, that there might be an individual where God has been prompting about foreign missions. In other words, it just keeps coming up in your mind or in your heart, and you might brush it aside, or you might say, I'm not that good enough, or this. Listen, if he's prompting you, take the next step, because you have the confidence in a glorious gospel who goes with you. And if we all did that, it would be amazing to step back a year from now to see us take that step of faith, whatever it may be, at the great things that God could do. Let's pray. Father, we stand.